Good morning. First, I'd like to thank everyone because 1 year ago today, Jen and I stood up here and had our wedding vows. And I'm very happy, and Jen's very happy. We've had a very good year. Manchester United did not. But we have had a very blessed year, and we're very appreciative of all your love and kindness and support over the past year. So thank you. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I am going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. May God bless us for this reading from his word.
Thanks, Joseph. Well, we're in the midst of this series going, having a look at a number of stories in John's Gospel on the theme of grace. What's so amazing about grace? And as we started the series, it was only supposed to be 4 weeks, and now Daniel and I have, in discussion, we've expanded it up to 7 weeks, and so he's going to continue the series next week. We've already looked at three aspects of this amazing grace of God in John. Saving grace, grace that we don't deserve, but grace that comes to us to save us. Grace that is sufficient. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there is sufficient, abundant grace to save you, and grace that is sanctifying. Jesus does not want to merely save us. He wants to fill us with his life. He came to give us life in its abundance, and so we see that in John's Gospel. Today, we move on to a fourth aspect of grace, what I would call serving grace. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the Gospel of John, for this disciple, this beloved disciple, who writes these stories as no one else does, in such detail. Help us to steep ourselves in these stories. Help these stories come alive. Help these stories come off the page and give us fresh eyes to see and ears to hear what's so amazing about the grace that you pour out, that you give, that you call us to. So meet with all of us on the seashore of Tiberias this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've ever read John's Gospel, and I certainly encourage you to do that. And if you want to actually get into John's Gospel in a little bit more detail, if you're free on Thursday mornings, I know there's only a few more Thursdays to go before the end of this year, but Daniel's leading the Bible study through John's Gospel on Thursday mornings, and I know they're absolutely loving it. They've been in it now for, I'm sure, at least 6 weeks, if not longer, and they've got to chapter 3. Woo! Well done, Daniel. So you might have finished it by the time of like 2025 or something, but I would encourage you to go to that. Have you ever read John's Gospel, though? When you get to the end of chapter 20, that's what appears to be the end, the conclusion to the Gospel. There's a couple of little verses that come right at the end of chapter 20 that the NIV even entitles The Purpose of John's Gospel, as if it's just wrapping everything up. And John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the ones that are recorded, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Believe and you will have life. Doesn't that sound like a great way to end the book? But apparently not, because John adds this extra chapter. Chapter 21 that begins with Jesus showing up again to meet the disciples on a seashore by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. John chapter 21, if you read it, it almost appears as an afterthought. It's like John got to the end of a scroll, the end of chapter 20, and then suddenly realized, oh, there's something left that I forgot to put in. So he kind of squeezes it in as a final story to complete the good news about Jesus. I've preached from John 21 a couple of times, and the second half of the story that we didn't read this morning makes a lot of sense. There is perhaps something that John needs to do to complete the story properly. And that, of course, is the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. The purpose of that conversation is that Peter needs to be recommissioned. If you remember what has happened thus far in the story going along, all the disciples have gathered in the upper room on that Thursday night before Good Friday. And Jesus tells them something in John's Gospel. He says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. In response, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answers, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Never, never, Lord. I would never do that. Oh, how I love Peter. He is so sure of himself, so sure of his faith and his belief in Jesus. Makes this huge statement, I will never, ever do that. And yet within a few short hours, later that night, Jesus has been arrested. He's now brought to stand before the high priest. He's being wrongly accused and questioned. And Peter is standing outside the high priest's palace, out in the courtyard. And right there in the middle of the courtyard, he's asked a simple question three times by a slave girl. Are you not one of that man's disciples? And Peter, standing beside a fire, comfortably warming himself in the cool of the night, denies even knowing Jesus. Imagine what Peter must have thought as the rooster crowed. in Luke's gospel, we read this. Just as Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight into Peter's eyes, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. So the second half of John chapter 21 is very necessary. Peter is the one on whom Jesus is going to build his church. Surely Peter needs to be recommissioned. After all, at this stage of the story, he has clearly disqualified himself from any chance of being a disciple, let alone being the leader of fellow disciples. Peter is guilt-ridden at that point, so much so that Peter goes back to what he knows best, fishing. What use was Peter to Jesus now? How could Jesus ever look at Peter again, let alone call him into ministry? Do you know, churches today are full of Peters, just people that live just like Peter. They come, they celebrate the risen Savior on Sundays. But the truth is, inside they are absolutely guilt-ridden for their past. They believe that their past life is too messy, too full of stuff, that if Jesus looked into their eyes across the communion table, there would only be one response: to be full of shame, to run away, to weep bitterly. That's what we convince ourselves. There's no way that we're good enough to ever be met by Jesus. That's what's so amazing about grace. Ask yourself, have you done something in your past that makes you want to run? Makes you want to hide, run as far away from Jesus as you can. Churches are full of people who accept who Jesus is. They've been taught for years. They believe in what Jesus has done for them. They believe in this thing that people talk about in church called grace. But when it actually boils down to it, they fall short in their commitments to Jesus. They've committed their life to Jesus, but actually they don't live that way. Churches are full of people who pledge their lives to follow, to pick up his word, do what his word says, and yet they're no sooner out the door that they deny even knowing him. No one would even know that they're a Christian. Churches are full of people like Peter who convince themselves, I'm not worthy. Be in the presence of the Lord. That's what's so amazing about grace. Because despite everything, Jesus appears on a beach at a fire. Don't miss the details when you read these stories in John's gospel. And the English translations are sometimes really bad, and they miss the details. Why is the fire on the beach so important? Well, the word fire is really meaning charcoal fire or a fire of burning coals. John is very specific in the use of the word because he only uses it twice in the entire gospel. The first time he used the word was on the night that Jesus was betrayed, describing the fire in that courtyard, the fire that Peter's standing beside warming himself over. The fire that Peter denies Jesus. And now Jesus is on a beach right beside another charcoal fire, another fire of burning coals. I cannot imagine the emotions, the thoughts that just flooded Peter's mind when he sees who's standing and what he's standing beside. That's what's so amazing about grace. When Peter gets to Jesus, does Jesus condemn Peter? Does Jesus show his disappointment of Peter? Does Jesus ridicule Peter? Does Jesus remind Peter of his failure? Jesus does not remind Peter of his past, but reminds Peter of his future. Peter, you're the one. on whom I will build my church. And so Jesus looks into the eyes of Peter and says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. The Gospel of John is full of grace, and it ends with this incredible display of grace on the beach. Saving grace is forgiveness offered to the undeserving. It's offered freely, unconditionally, abundantly. We see sufficient grace. It's enough grace to deal with any and all of our sin. And then there's this sanctifying grace that we see that gives life. It wants to fill us with life, the life that Jesus offers to everyone he meets in the gospel. Grace that doesn't leave us in a dark, deep pit, but grace that hauls us out of it in order to fill us with life. The second half of John chapter 21 is overflowing with grace. But what about the first half, the bit that Joseph read, the bit that leads up to the conversation between Jesus and Peter? Is it just the necessary background to get Peter onto the beach so that he can be recommissioned? Or is there more going on in the first half of the story? Well, of course there is. We know that. John's been very particular in how he has put the entire gospel together. The entire story is full of grace. But John 21 is full of serving grace. Not just for Peter, for us. We're invited onto this beach. A group of disciples have gone out fishing and they've caught nothing. John tells us early in the morning, Jesus shows up, having given his word to the disciples, after the disciples have followed his word, they catch a huge number of fish. That's the first part of the story. So the details are wonderful. The disciples have been fishing at night. They've been fishing in the dark. They haven't caught any fish whatsoever. However, at dawn, at the coming of the light, and hearing the word, and following the word, they catch fish. John 21 is clearly connected to everything that has come previous, the whole way through the gospel, but particularly the opening to the entire gospel, what we call the prologue. In the beginning was the word. And what has come into being in him, in the word, was life. And the life was the light of all people. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. When light shines into darkness, darkness will not overcome it. That is grace. When the word of life speaks into the darkness, the word of life creates light. That's grace. And on the seashore, Jesus calls out to these people on the boat, and the NIV says he calls them friends. Oh, that's not what he calls them. It's not the word that's there. Jesus is standing on the beach. The disciples are on a boat, and they hear this. Little children, why would Jesus refer to the disciples on the boat as little children? Children. Because in the prologue, John had told us, to all who received him, the word, who believed in his name, he gave power to them to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God, a rebirth, reborn because of God. They became as little children again because now they were of God. That's what's so amazing about grace. When the word speaks to people, and those people hear it, and they believe it, and they put it into practice, they follow it, they are reborn as God's children. So what does the rebirth lead to? The word speaks to these little children. Throw your net onto the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. Being reborn being a child of God? It's about catching fish. We know this. This is not a surprise to us, you see, because we've read all the Gospels. Do you know, the funny thing is, in John's Gospel, there's never any mention that the disciples were fishermen. We know they were because of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, we're not told that. John 21 is the first time we see these disciples fishing. Because that's what disciples do. They catch fish. The word fish is the Greek word ichthys. I'm going to put it on the screen. Ta-da! Well done, Owen. It's a little symbol. I'm sure some of you have it. You've seen it. The little fish, right? Because the Greek word for fish is ichthys. And the letters at the bottom actually refer to particular other Greek words. If you go on to the next screen. Jesus, Christos, Theo, Huios, Soter. Jesus Christ of God, or you could say Jesus Christ, God's Son, Son of God, Savior. The ichthys is a symbol of those who have been saved by Jesus, God's only Son. The ichthys is a symbol of grace. When Jesus shows up, lives are saved. They are hauled literally to Jesus. That's what's so amazing about grace. But John includes some strange other stuff in the story. Think about what we're being told. Peter's on the boat beside John, the beloved disciple, who says to Peter, "It's the Lord." What does Peter do next? This is what we're told. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the sea. Think about what we've just been told. Why would Peter put on clothes in order to jump into the water? Well, the obvious answer, as we read in books, is because Peter was trying to swim to shore, and when he got to shore to stand before his Lord and Savior Jesus, he wanted to be dressed respectably, right? Didn't want to be naked. Well, I'm guessing being a drowned rat is more respectable than being naked, right? Does Peter honestly stop to think about what he's wearing before he takes this leap off the boat into the water? Or is John including these details because John's trying to draw our attention to something about the details? Peter literally takes a belt, his belt, and ties the belt around himself, around an outer garment. He belts his outer garment around him and jumps into the boat. What's an interesting little fact? Because we only hear this kind of language about a belt and an outer garment in one other place in all of John's Gospel. Jesus in chapter 13 does the complete opposite. He takes off his outer garment and belts a towel around his waist. Takes off the outer garment, he's still got undergarments on, belts a towel around his waist, and gets on his knees to wash his disciples' feet. That's what's so amazing about serving grace. It would appear that Peter, in our story, is doing the complete opposite of what Jesus did. And you ask, well, what's the significance of that? Perhaps that's why Peter needs to be recommissioned. Peter needs to be reminded, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Perhaps all of us gathered on the boat that day need to be reminded, what does it mean to be a disciple? Because Jesus had already told us. John 13, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set for you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. That's what's so amazing about grace. Jesus, the grace giver, he's the servant of all. Following our Lord Jesus is not about dressing up, but dressing down, serving. Peter and the disciples need to be reminded of that. We all do. So they reached the shoreline. And what did they see? There's Jesus on the shoreline beside a charcoal fire, and on the fire are fish and bread. Fish, not ichthus. It's not the Greek word ichthus that's on the fire. It's actually a little word that means small fish, tiny fish. Why the significance? Why the change in word? Well, because the word small fish is used somewhere else in John. 5,000 people follow Jesus up a mountain in John chapter 6, the story that Daniel is going to unpack for you in a couple of weeks' time. So I don't want to say too much about it today. But in that story, Jesus says, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? Where are we going to get sufficient bread to fill these people, to give these people life, to feed every single one of them?" One disciple responds and asks, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 tiny fish. What does Jesus do with the bread and with the fish? He feeds them. All of them, sufficiently, abundantly. There's leftovers. That's what's so amazing about grace. And then later, just after, Jesus says these words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That's what's so amazing about grace. Jesus feeds anyone who is brought to him, who comes to him sufficiently, dare I say, overflowingly, abundantly. That's exactly what John is describing in John chapter 21. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, was preparing to feed the ichthus, the fish who are brought to him, who are being hauled to him. He's going to feed them abundantly with sufficient grace, no matter how many were brought. That's what's so amazing about grace. But there's one little crucial detail in the story that we need to grasp in order to get the significance of what John is telling us. As the disciples approach the fire to be fed, what does Jesus ask? "Bring the little fish you've caught." Bring the fish you've caught. Well, why has Jesus not prepared enough? So he needs more? Are we starting to worry now that there's not sufficient grace? No, not at all, because John never tells us what Jesus does. He doesn't tell us that Jesus actually cooks those fish at all. They're just brought, they are hauled to Jesus. See, I guess we're supposed to ask in the story, how is a little fish supposed to become an ichthus, someone who is saved by Jesus, the Son of God? How does a little fish be transformed into an ichthus? Peter, the rock on whom the church is built, does exactly what needs to be done. He jumps into the boat and he hauls the entire net up the beach. A net that previously we were told the disciples were unable to haul in together because of the large catch of fish. But now Peter, in the presence of the living God, in the presence of grace, hauls all the little fish before Jesus. That's amazing grace. I've often read the story in John 21, the entire chapter as a whole, and I've missed some of the details, so much so that when I hear Jesus telling Peter to feed his sheep and take care of the lambs, I think it's Peter's job, I think it's our job to do that, right? To do all this work, to go out, catch the fish, teach the fish, make the fish believe, feed the fish, take care of the fish. It's all me, me, me. I do all of this. And yet, maybe the thing I missed is quite simply this. Jesus is the one that does the feeding. He's the bread of life. He's the provider of sufficient grace. He's the one who will give enough grace for every single one. What Peter and us are being asked to do is haul the little fish to Jesus. Haul the tiny fish so that they can become ichthys. If the purpose of John's gospel at the end of chapter 20 is that people will come to believe, and by becoming to believe in Jesus, they might have life in all of its abundance, the question at the end of that purpose statement should be, how do they come to believe? How do these little fish come to believe Jesus? They need saving grace. They need grace that is undeserved but freely and unconditionally given. They need sufficient grace, abundant grace, no matter who they are, for whatever past they have, they need this poured out on them. They need sanctifying grace given to them, grace that gives them life, that transforms their lives. But how can any of them receive this grace? Because they need serving grace. They need someone to haul them to the feet of Jesus. Friends, we have to ask ourselves at times, do we know of little fish? Do we know little fish who have absolutely no understanding about grace? And we haven't taken the time or the effort to haul them to the feet of Jesus. Do you know what's so amazing about grace? If they're hauled before Jesus, he will feed them, fill them. He will strengthen them and sustain them. Two more aspects of grace that Daniel's going to focus on over these next 2 weeks. The key is, how will they ever be fed unless? Let's pray. Sometimes I think, Lord, it's so lovely to picture these stories, to kind of sit on a deck chair with a parasol over the top of us and our feet up, watching this whole scene play out, seeing you preparing a fire, smelling the bread and the fish, just as we smelt the wonderful breakfast being prepared this morning by Christine for the breakfast club. It's so wonderful to see it all happen, to see the disciples struggling out on a boat, out on the sea, and then to listen to the interaction, to see the hilarious part of Peter dressing himself to jump into the water and swimming ashore to meet you. And then hear you speak directly to him and give him grace and pour out grace on his life and recommission him. And we just sit there and we watch it. Because it's easier to do that than put ourselves into the story. To be called into the story, to see ourselves in the story, to be on the boat, to be one of the tiny fish in the net. to see how we were transformed into ichthus. What does it mean for us to believe in you? What does it mean for us to be called as your children? What does it mean for us to know that you've washed our feet? What does it mean for us to know that you've called us to follow your example? So easy to watch it all from afar. Help us, Lord, to never do that. Never. In the name of Jesus. Amen.